Well, Father, we want to commit these concluding chapters of Discipline by Grace to you for our capacity to hear and receive the truth. And as we finished last time on what it means to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, as we continue on, as we look at these concluding chapters, that you would instruct us and recalibrate us if necessary. In Hebrews 13, it's good that the heart be strengthened by grace. So may that be so, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, that is, the calling wherewith you are called, Ephesians 4:1. This appeal is for an earthly life in full harmony with the exalted position to which the believer has been called. That is Ephesians chapter 1-3. The introductory word, therefore, points back to certain things presented in the preceding chapters, which are the basis for the appeal. In those chapters is found the greatest revelation of the present position and eternal destiny of all who believe. The appeal is not to live so as to gain the high calling. That is impossible, for the position is so high that it cannot possibly be earned, not even by a perfect life, if that were possible. The position belongs to the believer and is his because of God's calling and his own purpose, and is a gift of his grace. As the calling is unalterable, Romans 11:29, where it says, "And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable," this appeal can never lose its force. Children born into a royal family are taught to conduct themselves as becomes royalty because they are that by birth. They honor the king and their country only as they so conduct themselves. They are forbidden many things which other children may do. The street waif of the Lower East Side of London cannot be urged to live as a prince. He does not hold that position. The royal position is the basis for the appeal for royal conduct. So when Paul wrote, "I therefore," he pointed to the believer's high and exalted calling as the reason, in fact, the only reason, for a life in harmony therewith. This calling is sufficient reason for the appeal. When understood, it completely eliminates many whys and wherefores as to Christian conduct. A clear understanding and acceptance of all that is included in the believer's calling are therefore essential as the background for a godly life. What then is this calling? The long list of things which make up the believer's calling is introduced by the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all or every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians 1:3. This at once identifies the calling as spiritual and related to heavenly things. The walk to be worthy must then be of a spiritual order on a heavenly plane. This is more than a fine moral life. He, God, hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. This is nothing less than eternal enjoyment of God's limitless love. This position in his presence is that of a son, for God has predestined us unto the adoption of children, that is, sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:5. God has himself determined, according to the good pleasure of his will, that in the eternal state all believers shall be his sons. This is a family relationship, a position higher than that of any other celestial being, including elect angels and archangels. All this is because the believer is accepted of God in his beloved Son, Ephesians 1:6. It is as when a son brings home a bride. Though previously an entire stranger, she is accepted into the family because of her union with the Son. In the beloved Son, the believer also has redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his infinite grace, Ephesians 1:7. And in addition, an inheritance purposed by God himself after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. The Holy Spirit has been given as a seal for this, and as an earnest or a down payment that the inheritance shall be received, Ephesians 1:14. Then is told why and how God has done this. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," that is, made us alive together with Christ, "by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us to sit," or be co-enthroned, "in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," Ephesians 2, 4-6. God has done all purely because of his mercy and great love. No human merit entered here. It was when we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Even more, he has made us sit together, that is, be co-enthroned in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the very place where God set Christ, or enthroned Christ, when he raised him from the dead. This position is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, Ephesians 1:20 and 21. Here again is emphasis on the exalted position of the believer. God's purpose in all is that in the ages to come he might show and demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness, his active generosity, toward us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. Think of it. Throughout all eternity, to be the object of the exceeding riches of God's grace. That exceeding riches means that which is in eternity. We don't even know what that is in time. We're saved and kept by the riches of his grace, then in eternity there's the exceeding riches of his grace. What an eternity. What a position. What a calling. It is infinite in its glory and infinite in its duration. In contrast to this unspeakably high and glorious position, believers are reminded that in time past they were without Christ, being aliens and strangers, having no hope, and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. But now, in Christ, they are made nigh, brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. They are therefore now no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household, that is, of the royal family of God, Ephesians 2:19. And in the Lord they are builded together, that is, being built together for a habitation, that is, an eternal habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. All of the above is descriptive of the calling of God of which every believer should walk worthy. It has been asked, does your life square with your profession? There is a more fundamental question, is your life worthy of your position? That is the only true measure for the believer's life, that is, our walk and conduct. It is only after having set forth this exalted position and because of it that the appeal is made for a worthy walk. The first condition of such a walk is not expressed in action nor deeds, but is a state of mind and heart. It should be with all lowliness, that is, humility and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, 2, and 3. These are not characteristics of the natural man, but of the life that is worthy of the high calling in Christ. To cause a believer to see, with Paul, that by the grace of God I am what I am, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, and that the glorious calling of God is all grace and in no way to oneself, is God's way of teaching lowliness, that is, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and unity of the Spirit. Another condition of the life worthy of the calling of God is growth and development of the spiritual life. Grace has made special provision for this in giving apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying, that is, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come or attain the goal of the unity of the faith and of the epinosis, full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a singular, corporate, perfected man, and further defined as unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more, that is, immature children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, that is, the trickery and cunning craftiness, Ephesians 4:7 and Ephesians 4:11-14. Because of this provision for spiritual growth and development, to remain immature, that is, just mere babes in Christ, and lacking in the knowledge of the things of Christ, is to walk unworthy of the calling. It was only after having discussed the state of mind and heart above that Paul referred to specific acts of conduct. Even then he did so by relating these acts to putting off of the things of the old man and putting on the things of the new man. The old man is the natural, unregenerated man. We put off that which represents what we are by nature in Adam as what we were in our unregenerated state. His walk is in the vanity, that is, the emptiness and purposelessness of his own mind. His understanding is darkened as to divine spiritual values. Through ignorance thereof, he is alienated from the life of God. He is spiritually corrupt by deceitful lusts, Ephesians 4:17 and 18, and verse 22. The new man knows Christ and after, or according to God, is or has been created in righteousness and true holiness, or holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4:20 and 24. The test, therefore, of individual acts is whether they are things that belong to the old or the new man. If the former, they should be put off. But for each act of the old man that is put off, there is a corresponding act or action of the new man to be put on. The walk is not made worthy of the calling by merely putting off the things of the old man. The things of the new man must also be put on. The worthy walk is not negative, it is definitely positive. What that is saying is that in any given situation, if we're trusting in the Lord, we have an option as to what nature and humanity we manifest, the old or the new. If we manifest the old in any relationship, that's when we confess our sin to that person, or acting in a manner unworthy of our calling. The teaching concerning putting off things of the old man and putting on those of the new is one of the most important of all grace teachings. It does seem reasonable that one who has been taken out of the world and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God should no longer live as does the world, but as a new being, a new creation. If Christians had a basic understanding of the nature of the old man and of the new and of the things belonging to each, they would see the inconsistency of continuing in the old. Not until Christian conduct is related to the high calling in Christ Jesus can there be a clear understanding as to why or why not of many things. Only after the contrast between the old man and the new has been set forth are admonitions made concerning specific acts. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, Ephesians 4:25. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need, Ephesians 4:28. Let no corrupt communication, the Greek is rotten word, let nothing rotten or that which causes corrupt proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, the building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, Ephesians 4:29. Let all bitterness and wrath, that would be outburst of temper, anger, that is a seething rage that is going on underneath the surface, and clamor, that means shouting matches back and forth, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, that is the tendency of placing the worst possible construction on other people's motives. That's malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Ephesians 4:31 and 32. All above negative qualities are to be put off, being of the old man, and the positive put on as being of the new man. That is characteristic and that which defines what we are as new creations in Christ. Another characteristic of the walk worthy of the calling is to be followers of God as dear children, walking in love, in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Believers should also refrain from things that belong to darkness and should live as children of light, which they are by their calling, Ephesians 5, 8. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, that is, it results in dissipation. But the Greek says, allow yourself to receive fullness in the Spirit. How do you receive fullness in the Spirit? You receive the fullness of God the Father, Ephesians 3:19. You receive the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. The Holy Spirit is in us to impart to us the fullness of God in Christ. But allow yourself to habitually be filled in and by means of the Spirit. This is another essential of the walk that is worthy of the calling. He who is so filled with the Spirit, that is, allows him to receive fullness in and by the Holy Spirit, will live a joyous life. Well, we could also expand that. We'll live a life that's pleasing to God. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Relationships with other persons, to be worthy of the calling, should be as though they actually were between the believer and his Lord. Wives are asked to submit themselves to their husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. Husbands should love their wives as Christ has loved the church and given himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. Servants or slaves, as they then were, should serve their masters, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, and masters should do the same to their servants. Masters would be the employers. Servants, in this case, would be the employees. Finally, the worthy walk is said to be a conflict with Satan and the evil spiritual forces of darkness in this world. For this conflict, the believer must be girt about with the truth, have the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the shield, the broad shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, that is, final eschatological salvation, that would be rapture, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God, the word of God spoken. The admonition closes with the words, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And I certainly appreciate hearing as different ones are praying, and I get notification back from different ones of prayer requests and how they are praying. That's greatly appreciated. So all of the above are essential to a life worthy of the high calling of God in Christ. This life is on an infinitely higher plane than that governed by merely moral standards. It is a life on a divine plane lived on earth. Only the calling is sufficient argument for the admonition. Chapter 19. Chastening, or child training, discipline. One aspect of the discipline by grace is not always recognized as being of grace. It is the chastening, or the disciplining, the child training of the Lord. And what is that about? Hebrews chapter 2, 9 and following. It's for the purpose of God preparing and leading many sons to glory. All the discipline is to bring us into the full meaning of sonship and the glory of sonship. The finest passage on this subject is Hebrews 12, 5 through verse 11. And ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise thou not the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor faint, nor become discouraged when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, he scourges, he removes the flesh of every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth or disciplines not? But if you are without chastisement, chastening, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards, that is, you are illegitimate and are not true sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers, that is, earthly fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our human fathers, verily for a few days chastened or disciplined us after their own pleasure, but he, God the Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening or discipline for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous, that is, it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it's a big afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Chastening is God the Father dealing with his child in love. In the book of Hebrews, is all so that we might come into full possession of our inheritance in Christ. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. It is a sign of sonship and a reminder that one has not been forsaken by God. Now, an unbeliever does not receive that. An unbeliever is not disciplined for his sins. There are certain inherent sins that will catch up with him, like we see homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. There's a certain judgment built in. But as far as an unbeliever living a sinful life, and even an immoral life, he's not disciplined by the Lord. The only issue for an unbeliever is one sin, and that is that they believe not on me. Unbelievers never have to repent of their sins to come to Christ. Never. They repent of one sin. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus said, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment, of sin, singular, because they believe not on me. So the Holy Spirit convicts of that one sin. Now, once a person comes to Christ, then the Holy Spirit convicts of sins, plural. So that's very important, otherwise you have these evangelists saying people got to repent of their sins. How would a person even know if they repented of all their sins? They have a whole lifetime of sins, so no one can repent of their sins because they would have to be conscious of all their sins to do so. So it's one sin. That's by the way. Because chastening or discipline is at times accompanied by the visitation of distress and affliction, it is often confused with punishment. This is not true, for punishment is God the judge in justice exacting the full penalty of his broken law. Here is no fatherhood of God and no expression of his love. Punishment is the wrath of God poured out upon all who reject his son. It is condemnation that shall come upon the unbelieving world. The believer in Jesus Christ shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. He is not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Let no one presume upon the grace of God and think that because he shall not come into condemnation, that is, be lost, he can live according to the desires of his old carnal nature without suffering the full consequences thereof. God does deal with the sins of believers. This is by chastening or discipline, and is described by no milder term than scourging. No believer should overlook the warning, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. Notice our God. Those in new covenant relationship with him. He shall surely burn out everything that is unpleasing to him or not according to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. The Corinthians, who were living a carnal lifestyle, many of them, he said, "For this reason, some of you are weak, you are sick, and some of you sleep, some of you are dying." They were dying the sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5 talks about believers that can die the sin unto death. There are actually seven sins that fit into that category: idolatry and illicit sexual relationships. These are all sins that can lead to death in others. Sorcery, witchcraft, certain criminal activity. God's chastening is to correct and to purify. It implies imperfection, but not guilt. Gold is chastened that it may become pure. Intense heat melts it into liquid and thus separates from it all impurities, that is, dross. The dewdrop sparkling in the early morning was by the heat of yesterday's sun drawn as vapor from the stagnant pool. The cool of the night condensed into water so pure that it refracts the rays of the sun into the full beauty of the spectrum. Both of these processes are for the sole purpose of purification. So also is the chastening or the discipline by the Father's love. It is to remove all which is unpleasing to him. That is, this not according to Christ. It doesn't correspond to our divine nature in Christ. This answers the question, why do the righteous suffer? The unrighteous, all who have not accepted the righteousness of God, which is Christ, are not, in the sight of God, gold to be chastened. There is no spiritual life to free from the impurities of the world. They are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. While the unrighteous do not suffer by chastening, there awaits them judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour them. Hebrews 10:27, unless they by faith receive Jesus Christ. What then are the impurities to be removed by chastening? As the purpose of the discipline by grace is to produce godly living, and this was seen to be complete dependence upon God, walking in humility, trust and dependence upon him, it follows that all in the life of a believer that is not in dependence upon him is an impurity. It also means pride. It lacks humility. Every self-centered thing is included. All dependence upon self, all self-will, all satisfaction of selfish desires, fleshly desires, and all glory for self. Many humanly admirable things together with all worldly desires and all immorality require the chastening or the disciplined work of God. At times, chastening is a preventive work. Paul experienced such chastening. These are his own words describing it. And lest I should be exalted above measure, that is, become proud in the revelations that God has given me, through the abundance of revelations there was given to me a thorn, a messenger, an angelic messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, 2 Corinthians 12:7. This provision of God's grace was a means to hold in subjection the tendency of the flesh to boast, that is, to become proud, spiritually proud in this case. How necessary that is. The one purpose of this purifying work of the Father is that we might be partakers of his holiness. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. The second purpose is that it might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby, that is, the fatherly discipline. Holiness connotes spiritual purity or freedom from sinful affections. In fact, all that is in any way contrary to God's holiness. Righteousness means unswerving rectitude and life to the divine will. Holiness is a state of being. Righteousness is the expression of that state. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is said to be unto them which are exercised by the chastening. This implies possibility of resisting the chastening of the Father. The clay must yield to the potter's exercise if it is to become a vessel of beauty. The gold must yield to the exercise of the fire to become pure. The drop of water must yield to the exercise of the sun's rays, those penetrating rays, and the cool of the night to be transformed into the dewdrop. Yield, to be in submission, is the key word in each case. So the believer is exercised by the chastening only as he yields to the hand of God. When we're in it, and we can be in really some pretty severe discipline, not because of their sins, because God is clearing off more of the old humanity and drawing out those responses that we didn't even know were there. There's always the tendency to rebel and just say, God, I've had enough of this. But at some point, we always say, you know, I don't understand what's going on, Lord, but I submit. I can trust the heart that sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. I can trust that heart. I don't have to understand the circumstances, but I can trust the heart that the Father sent His uniquely begotten Son to die in my place and bear my judgment on the cross. We are without excuse to ever remain in any kind of rebellion, because it is pride, even discouragement. If we just allow that to remain there, we have to say, no, that is not going to rule me. We have a choice to trust God in the darkness. What He shows us in the light, we can hold on to that by faith when we're in darkness. So the believer is exercised by the chastening only as he yields to the hand, that is the sovereign government of God in our lives. It should be recognized that this fruit of righteousness is unto, not by them that are exercised. It is produced by God in their lives. Remember, righteousness is conformity to the revealed will of God in thought, word, and deed. Righteousness. It is produced by God in their lives. This fruit is peaceable. Peace comes with the chastening or discipline of the Lord to those who are exercised thereby. It is a rest in His wisdom to do all things well. Look at the last paragraph in Isaiah 28 on the different way in which the farmer sows different seeds and harvests in a different way. And it says this wisdom is from the Lord. So it is the test in His wisdom to do all things well. But some are not exercised by the chastening. They pass through the trials that God sends and come out without yielding to God's hand, that is, His providence in our circumstances. These the Lord shall deal with in His own way after this life has been passed. The unmistakable teaching concerning this is, now if any man build upon this foundation, that is Jesus Christ, gold, silver, and precious costly stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Openly manifest it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what quality of character it is. That's actually what's there. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward, that is, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. He goes into eternity without an inheritance. A life wasted. That the issue here is not the question of eternal life or everlasting damnation is clear from the words, "But he himself shall be saved," which are said of the one who suffers loss. That it refers to believers and not to the unsaved is clear from the fact that building is upon the foundation, Jesus Christ. That means they are saved. Two groups of three words each describe the different materials with which a believer builds. In the one group are things which stand the test of fire, the other things that are consumed thereby. In the book of Corinthians, what is that? Gold, silver, and precious stone? That's the character and nature of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Wood, hay, and stubble? That's anything that pertains to the natural man. Wood, hay, and stubble used figuratively speak of humanity, that is what we are by nature in Adam, and of the things of the flesh. Wood is more valuable building material than hay. It can be shaped and beautifully finished and has a certain degree of durability and stability. Hay lacks both of these qualities. Stubble is always spoken of as only being fit for burning. All these represent human accomplishments, things done in self-will by human power for self-gratification and for acceptance by men. You know, some people are just people pleasers. They feel good if they please people and they feel bad if they don't. They do things to please men. To men, some seem very attractive and enduring. Others have little or no value and are transitory. To God, all are the same without value. That is, wood, hay, and stubble, only to be consumed by fire. You can build something by wood and it'll outlast man, but it won't outlast a fire. Wood is good, but it will not stand fire. Gold, silver, and costly stones stand the test of fire and endure. They have to do with the divine nature, that which represents being conformed to the image of Christ. Gold in the Bible, this needs to be corrected. Gold in the Bible does not symbolize deity. Absolutely does not. Gold in the Bible signifies the perfected divine nature in Christ. But this is correct. Things of God. Revelation 3:18, Jesus says, "Buy from me gold refined in fire." You cannot buy deity. Gold is that perfected nature of Jesus Christ. So gold in the Bible symbolizes the divine nature, the perfected character of Jesus Christ, and thus things of God. Things of God perfected in Christ. Silver symbolizes redemption through Jesus Christ. The costly stones must refer to valuable building stones, as enduring granite is used for structures of great and lasting value. And I would add, the precious stones represent the various facets and aspects of the perfected divine nature in Christ, formed and revealed in the saint. We see that in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. The pressure and the beautiful stones there, they are to represent the perfected and manifestation of the bridegroom in the bride. That's a summation of Revelation 21 and 22. So believers are called living stones built into a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, of which Christ is the cornerstone. This points to the thought that only those works which are of God, that is, they have God as the source, according to His will and by His power, those which further the redemptive work of Christ, and those which in some way contribute to the building of the Church of Christ will survive God's test by fire. It is a most sobering thought that the consuming fire of God shall burn out everything that does not contribute to God's purpose for this age. Another way to rephrase that, God's consuming fire will burn out everything that's not according to Christ. It'll be according to Christ, or it will be consumed by fire. It is a most sobering thought that the consuming fire of God shall burn out everything that does not contribute to God's purpose in this age. For many believers, this may be all their earthly life. The righteous man, Lot, 2 Peter 2:8, was pushed out of Sodom just before it, and all that he had accomplished while there was destroyed. Remember, Lot's in heaven, but you'll notice he has no place in the city. Read Hebrews 11. There are those that were looking for a city, the architect and builder is God. You have Abraham, you have Isaac and Jacob, they're mentioned. Lot is a believer, 2 Peter 2:8. But he wasn't looking for a city. He dwelt in the gates of Sodom. So in eternity, he has access to the city, but he has no place. No place. That's pretty solemn. The whole life of Lot was lived in such a way that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then we see later on in Genesis, he dwelt in the gates of Sodom. He was a part of the governmental structure of Sodom. Pitiful. But it says that his righteous soul was tormented there in 2 Peter 2:8. In other words, he did have a relationship with God. He would be like a Corinthian, whereas Abraham would be like those that go on to full reward. But those whose building abides shall receive a reward. It is, however, of great importance to recognize that the reward is not given because of the amount of building that has been done, but because of the kind of materials used. These materials must be in accordance with God's plan for the building. A great amount of building with wood, hay, and stubble will produce a large fire. A small amount of building with gold, silver, and costly stones will endure and be rewarded. What a disillusionment it will be for large numbers of extremely active believers to find that they shall suffer great loss instead of receiving a great reward. It is popularly thought that much and faithful service for Christ will earn for a believer a better position in heaven. In other words, a personal gain will accrue to one who does much for God. This emphasis is entirely out of harmony with God's plan of grace because it makes self-gain the object of the endeavor. When this happens, the motive is no longer love, and that which is done is not a labor of love for Christ. Rewards cannot be payment of debt owed by God to one who has done much for Him, for that would violate the basic principle of grace that God gives everything freely out of His own loving heart. In other words, it's very simple. Those who receive full reward are those who understood and appropriated the grace of God to fulfill the purpose of God in this life. Those who receive the most grace. Nothing in the eternal state will have been earned by the efforts of those who by grace and grace alone have been granted access thereto. Rewards will be the gift of God's grace just as truly as is the gift of eternal life. 30-fold, they received a measure of grace. 60-fold, they receive that much more grace by faith to come into more fruitfulness. 100-fold, they have appropriated the fullness of God's grace. To make personal gain the motive for endeavor also violates Paul's admonition, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even the rewards or crowns, as they are called, shall be a means by which Christ shall be glorified. For the saints shall cast their crowns before his throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They were created. Revelation 4:11. Rewards, then, are not to be thought of as personal gain, but as an incentive to live pleasing unto God, as an indication of his approval of one's life, and as an additional means of glorifying Christ. Rewards means you want to satisfy the heart of God, who wants to give full reward, like it says in 2 John, it is God's purpose that we go on and receive full reward, because God wants to give it. And so we don't want to deny him that pleasure, that joy of giving full reward, because like the scripture says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, full reward, enter into the joy of your Lord. Joy what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. We give him the blessing when we are able to receive full reward. That's glorifying Christ. He who builds with gold, silver, and costly stones uses the things that are of God, appropriates grace. He builds in full dependence upon him, both his power and his will. The love of Christ, not the expectation of reward, constrains him to build. He is concerned not with personal glory, but that God be given all the glory. Now we know in Hebrews 11, Moses was looking unto the reward, so it's okay. It's not wrong. But the ultimate motivation is to be pleasing to the Lord. This kind of building, and only this, God, through the operation of his infinite grace, rewards. All else shall burn. It is well to again be reminded that our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 20, Christ preeminent. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. I will add to that. The work of the Holy Spirit is to form Christ in us. Galatians 4:19, to conform us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Jesus said of him, He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show or reveal it unto you. John 16:14. If the work of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Christ, it follows that it is God's purpose that the believer shall see the fullness of beauty in him. When the mind and heart thus become occupied with Christ, the grace and truth of which he is full must become a great influence for godly living. On the contrary, when a believer struggles in self-effort to do that which he thinks right, the mind becomes occupied with self and the soul is drawn away from Christ. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit takes of the things that are Christ's and shows them to the believer, he is carrying out God's purpose of teaching by grace. He, that is the Holy Spirit. It was by presenting gifts from Isaac and telling him that Abraham's servant attracted the heart of Rebekah so that she left her home and family and went with him to become Isaac's bride. You can read that beautiful story in Genesis 24. It doesn't mention his name, but Eliezer, isn't that his name? Wasn't that his servant? His name isn't even mentioned there. Where in previous chapters he is. It's just Abraham's servant. And he sends to fetch a bride for Isaac, and his name isn't even mentioned. So you see the humility of the Holy Spirit by type, going to get a bride and communicating to her all the wonderful nature and character of who Isaac is, and prepared the bride for the wedding. So it's a beautiful picture, an analogy of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven to prepare the bride for Christ, as I mentioned there in Genesis 24. So it was by presenting gifts from Isaac and telling him about him that Abraham's servant attracted the heart of Rebekah so that she left her home and family and went to him to become Isaac's bride. So also the Holy Spirit, by glorifying Christ, seeks to draw believers away from the things of the world and bring them to Christ, to unveil Christ in the heart. The Holy Spirit never leads anyone to look at himself and his own accomplishments, but only and always at Christ and his work. In other words, to bring us into occupation with Christ. Paul expressed to the believers at Ephesus his desire and prayer on their behalf in these words, that Christ might dwell, that is, settle down and make his home in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend and apprehend. Able means have the strength to comprehend and apprehend with, that is, in fellowship with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. That is, to come to know by experience the love of Christ, which passes mere knowledge, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:17-19. Here is emphasis on a person and his love. It is not a matter of fulfilling commandments or obligations, not duties to perform, nor even of living up to high ideals and moral standards. Paul's desire was that Christ might dwell, kato keo means settle down and take up permanent residence. He's already in you in the human spirit, but to come in and fill your soul, that is their hearts, and govern their minds. I would add to that, not just emotions, the heart is the seat and center of the will and the affections which stir one's whole being. You have to include the will with reference to the heart. This is something in addition to an intellectual knowledge of him, as important as that is. It is a realization of him as the controlling force of one's own life. We could say the controlling center, the ultimate goal of one's own life. Those are all additional considerations. It is a consciousness of oneness with him. The closest thing in human experience to this is that place which a man or woman has in the heart of each other when they have become true lovers. Then each dwells in the heart of the other by faith. All of the thoughts and acts of the young man are influenced by her and have one end in view of being pleasing to her and bringing her happiness. On her side, life becomes so occupied with him that to please him becomes her first desire. The life of neither is full apart from the other. Neither thinks of self apart from the other, and each gives the other the preeminence. When Christ dwells or becomes at home in the heart of the believer by faith, life with all its acts and emotions becomes centered in him. In other words, occupied with him. That is why the Holy Spirit in this age takes the things that are of Christ and makes them known to those who are his. He, the Holy Spirit, glorifies Christ and not himself, so that he, Christ, may become preeminent in the life of the believer. There's a message that Eric Ludi did, the old servant, Eric Ludi, on his website. I think he goes through Genesis 24. It's a tremendous teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul, expressing his desire for himself, said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted as one combined loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win or gain Christ, that I may know him." Philippians 3:7-10, 8-10. "I might know him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings." How? "By being conformed unto his death, in order that I may attain and arrive at the goal of that out-resurrection from among the dead." That's verse 11. It was not immoral things that Paul counted for loss and that were put away, nor were they questionable things or forbidden by law. It was highly respectable things which had been of great value to him. And why did he give up these things? Not because he did not have a right to enjoy them, but for the sole reason that he might gain Christ, that is, in fullness, become a partaker of the divine nature, not as his Savior, but as his all. One infinitely greater and more precious than everything in the world had captivated the soul of Paul. To please his Lord was Paul's greatest desire. It completely possessed his entire being. His whole life was directly related to Christ. He said, "For me, literally, to be living is a person, no definite article, Christ in all that he is in nature and character, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:21. It cannot be a mere coincidence that to Paul, more than any other man, God had revealed the exceeding riches of his grace, and that it was first given to him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. In the life of Paul is seen, as in no other person, the fullest effect of the grace of God. Beholding Christ and His glory transforms the life of a believer. But we all, with an open face, that is, no veil like Moses had on his face, beholding and reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are in the process of being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another degree of glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, or as by the Spirit who is present and active, the Lord, literally, who is present and active in the person of the Holy Spirit. That would be more expanded of the Greek. This does not refer to the transformation which will take place as believers behold Christ when He appears to receive His own into Himself. It refers to a possibility in the present life, a metamorphosis, even in anticipation of that great event, to be occupied with self, with one's own interests, with endless questionings as to what may and may not be done, brings distress and enslaves the soul. To behold Christ and be occupied with Him and His beauty and grace produces liberty and conformity to His image. Someone has said, to be occupied with self is despair. To be occupied with Christ is glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is emancipation. Galatians chapter 5, 1, therefore stand fast into the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again into the yoke of bondage, that is, to go back under the law. It is God's purpose concerning His Son that in all things He might have the preeminence, Colossians 1, 18. For of Him, that is God the Father, and through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to Him, by the Holy Spirit, are all things, Romans 11, 36. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him, that is the Lord Jesus, and for Him, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, 3. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, 9. He is seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, Ephesians 1, 21. It has previously been seen that grace points to the things that God has freely done and bids the believer to live worthy thereof. But grace does even more. It points to Christ, by whom all these blessings come, and magnifies Him, and seeks devotion to Him. This is vastly more than devotion to a cause, or a movement, or an organization, or to some man. It is devotion to a person, and that person has of God been made preeminent over all things. Grace strives to make Him preeminent in the believer's life. And any pastor who claims to be a pastor, that is the supreme object of those who have been allotted to his charge, that God has every opportunity for the Holy Spirit to fully form Christ in the life of a believer. When Christ replaces everything else, even self, as the center of life, the things of the world lose their attractiveness and eternal things take on new value. Then there remains but one question in relation to conduct. Is Christ pleased with this? Is He magnified by it? Not shall I do this, or shall I not do this? What pleases the Lord? This will be true even though it means the loss of the earthly life. The greatest desire of the apostle was that always Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, Philippians 1:20. It was the gospel of the grace of God that had so transformed him. How important is it then to always present the preeminent Christ, to tell of His dying love for sinners, His present care for His own, and their future glory in union with Him. In fact, all that is included in one word, grace. This is grace teaching us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and thereby draw them from the things of the world and the pleasures of the world, self, yes, even the finer things of the world, the high moral things, the cultural things, not to mention the questionable things. These worldly things, that is, that which is temporal, will lose their value when the heart sees Christ in all His grace and glory. Looking for His appearing. And the word looking in the New Testament means eagerly awaiting and anticipating. Thus far, the discussion of the teaching by grace has been concerned with the present, with denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace also teaches to look to the future, to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, that is, the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is not so much on His coming as on the fact that the believer should be looking and anticipating that event. He should be in a state of constant expectancy of His Lord's return. This state of expectancy will exert an important influence upon the believer's life, that is, our conduct. That is why grace teaches believers to look for the blessed hope. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds to receive His own, His church, unto Himself, is the greatest vision that God has given to any people. This event will usher in the eternal state for everyone who in the present age has believed in Jesus Christ. For all who have died in Christ, it shall mean reuniting of the Spirit with the body. Then shall the corruptible bodies, that is, the bodies in the grave, be changed into incorruption. And the mortal, that is, at the rapture, those who have not yet died, shall take on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. Then shall they be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Romans 8, 29. They shall be clothed in bodies fashioned like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, and 21. This coming for His own must not be confused with Christ's coming to set up His kingdom, that is, second advent, in the millennial reign. And that is the rule in righteousness over all the earth as foretold by the Old Testament prophets. When these two events are confused with each other, the teachings of grace are largely lost. That is, if you don't understand a pre-tribulation rapture, that there's a seven-year Daniel 70th week, and that the second coming of Christ returning with His bride to establish His kingdom to deliver Israel, if you don't understand that there are two phases of the coming of Christ, part one of the parousia, raptured, for the church to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, phase two, Christ returning with His church to deliver Israel and establish His kingdom. If we don't understand the two phases of the Lord's coming, the teachings of grace are largely lost. Why? Well, we're going to go through the tribulation. We have to prepare to meet Antichrist. All these teachings of post-tribulation rapture, it's actually heresy. It's not just another opinion, it's heresy. And I've said that before. Does that mean I'm unkind and unloving towards those who believe it? No, you're just wrong. That's all. It's not just an opinion. If you believe in the pre-day of the Lord, for the Lord's coming for the church, you're right. You're Pauline. You're in alignment with the revelation of the Holy Spirit God gave to the church through Paul and especially in Thessalonians. If you mix the eschatology of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 with the church, you're going to end up with partial rapture. You're going to end up with mid or even worse post-tribulation rapture. So the first event has to do with the heavenly position, that is grace. The rapture has to do with heavenly position for every believer. The second, with earthly blessings, primarily for Israel, but also through them to the Gentile nations of the earth. That's the entire Old Testament prophecy. There's no place in the Old Testament where the rapture is taught. It's a mystery. It's part of the secret. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I show you a secret. We shall not all sleep. So vision plays a great role in the lives of men. What is vision? That is, we understand the purpose of God. We have revelation. A vision will keep a man in a straight course until it is realized. It will bear him up during days of severe trial and hardships. It will cause him to deny himself things which might interfere with the fullest accomplishment of his vision. A vision is a great disciplinarian. Proverbs says, without vision, men fall to pieces. Actually, in Proverbs it says, without vision, that is, without prophetic revelation, men become lawless. They're unrestrained. Having vision, that would be understanding the fullness of the mystery of the Christ, as we see in the Pauline epistles, in Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, Romans 16, 25 and 26, Colossians 1, 24 through 27, passages like that. That's what we're talking about. Vision is a great disciplinarian. It keeps you on course. It is a true teacher. A vision is one of the greatest formative influences in the life of any individual or group of people. Vision is so important that it is said of old, there it is, there's Proverbs, where there is no vision, the Hebrew, prophetic revelation. The people perish, that is, they become unrestrained and lawless. It is because of this power of vision to transform the very life of a person that grace teaches the believer to look for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This being true, it is hardly to be expected that the proper outlook upon life will be found among believers who do not look for this great event, that is, the pre-tribulation rapture, and are not aware of its importance to them. It is unthinkable that when this truth has gripped a person, it will not leave a deep and lasting impression on his life. So if you do not know that you know that we're not going to go through the great and terrible day of the Lord, we're not going to face the wrath of God, get with me and we will make sure it's cemented in place so that you will have the helmet of salvation on in the days that are coming that will challenge everything to the core on this. I tell you what, you don't have to come to me. Listen to the Blessed Hope on the Bike Show. You can look at the helmet of salvation. It's in the video section now under our website. You can go there. And what is the church? All that. There's plenty of instruction. You don't need to see me personally. So it is unthinkable that when this truth has gripped a person, it will not leave him deep and lasting impression on his life. Jesus personally first announced that he would return to receive his own unto himself. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a wedding analogy, by the way. It is important to notice that Jesus, in making this initial announcement of his return, that is in John 14:1-3, began by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." The disciples were about to pass through the most discouraging period of their lives. Their master, whom they had followed for 3 years, and who was everything to them, was about to be taken from them. That, if anything, was ample cause for troubled hearts. It was in view of this that Jesus promised to return and receive them unto himself. He gave them a vision of an eternity in fellowship with himself. What if they had to face sorrows, disappointments, losses, and discouragements for a while? That was but for a moment compared to eternity, with him, in many dwelling places which he went to prepare. Paul, after describing the Lord's return, closed with the words, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." Then he added, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words," that is, a pre-day of the Lord, wrath, hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. Nothing can produce an untroubled heart in a world of turmoil as can the promise of the Lord's return. This is the helmet of salvation, by the way. When I taught the helmet of salvation, it's the hope of final salvation. That's the rapture. That's part of the armor of God found in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 6. The most punctilious law observance or following the highest moral teachings will not do it. It is grace teaching the believer to look for the Lord's coming, imminent return, to receive him unto himself that makes it possible to pass through the trials, testings, losses of this world with an untroubled heart. Constant anticipation of the appearing of the Lord and of his glorious eternal existence in union with him enabled Paul to bear suffering. He said, "For I reckon," I've come to a logical conclusion, adding up all the facts, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Romans 8:18. Purity of life is another effect produced in the believer by looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him in whatever measure he has been formed in us in this life. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What's the consequence of that? "And every man who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." John 3:2-3. There is a striking certainty in the words, "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Here is no if, nor any condition of human conduct or merit. It is something that every child of God, however weak or failing, may look forward to with full assurance. Remember, this has to be compared with other scriptures for reward. Every believer, when he sees him, even the Corinthians that suffer loss, when they see him, they shall be like him. And as one star differs from another in glory, the 30-fold, the 60-fold, the 100-fold, each believer, when they see him, they'll all be like him. Some the capacity of a thimble, some the capacity of a bucket, some the capacity of a 55-gallon drum, some capacity of a lake, depending on the measure in which Christ was formed in the believer in this life. this truth here is true. When you compare it with other scriptures, in heaven, it doesn't mean that after this life, every believer, when he sees him, is going to be equally like in same measure. It's measure that is the key to understanding our whole life here on earth, inheritance, and full reward. But this is absolutely true. When every believer sees him, he will be like him. From the Corinthian who suffers loss, all the way to the person who receives full reward, all will be like him in varying degrees and measures. So on this fact, that every child of God shall be conformed to the image of his Son, is based on the admonition, every man that hath his hope in him purifies himself. Why? Because then it's according to measure. Grace teaches to look for his appearing with full assurance of having part in it, and then says, let that certain hope influence your life here on earth. Grace says, you shall become like the Son of God. In anticipation thereof, live a life as pure as he, unto whose image you shall be transformed. No man-made religion has ever offered such an appeal to its followers. The appeals of these are always offers of reward for human merit. It is significant that whenever there has been any corruption of true Christianity, this method used by grace to teach purity of life and godly living is immediately lost. In the place of the teachings of grace are substituted appeals based on human merit and on fear. Some teach that unless one measures up to certain standards, never clearly defined, he shall not be received up with Christ when he returns for his own. By the way, that's partial rapture right there. That defines what partial rapture is. This makes purity of living a condition of being changed to the image of the Son of God, and is a contradiction of the clear teaching by grace. If being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ and entering into a glorious eternity with him should in the least degree depend upon living up to certain standards, that is, human standards, the law, for example, such living would be for personal gain. The motive then would be selfish, and that life would not be lived entirely unto God. Only when God, as under grace, freely gives everything, apart from any and all human merit, is a life entirely for God made possible. And the important thing is, when Paul says in Philippians 3:7-17, he was striving for a personal goal. And that was not human merit. He says, when people look at me, they might not see me in a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So when the Bible says, pursue righteousness, put on righteousness, this has to do with an eternal measure in which we shall be conformed to the image of Christ. The image of Christ will be in the measure in which we have pursued and been conformed to that righteousness. All believers in eternity will be righteous in terms of the imputation of righteousness of salvation. But when it comes to putting on righteousness, as we see in Ephesians, not all believers put on that righteousness. Not all believers pursue righteousness. There is that distinction. So it's very important that we understand that. Otherwise, when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, when it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive what is done through the body, whether good or worthless, that we may receive what was done through the body. And then verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So when Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, that is, as we face the bema seat, it is unconscionable for him to think that any believer would accept anything less than full reward. That's grace. That is not works, that is grace. And yet works will be judged, as we see there, but it'll be works that have been performed through grace. Only when God, as under grace, freely gives everything, apart from any and all human merit, it can't come from the flesh, is a life entirely for God made possible. It should not pass unnoticed that the standard of purity which this appeal calls for is nothing less than the purity of the Son of God. It seems pertinent to ask, do those who teach the need of a pure life as a condition for being received to the Lord at his return set the same high standard? That's partial rapture, by the way. I don't know if you know this or not. They do not. In fact, they dare not. For by that standard, none would be taken. Their standards must necessarily be possible of general attainment. That is not all. Those standards are indefinite and vary for different groups and generations. The appeal becomes one for a purity according to a limited and variable human standards, and not according to God's absolute standard, the purity of His own Son. All appeals for purity of life as a condition for being received by the Lord are not only contrary to God's appeal, but a call for a godliness according to human standards and not worthy of God, or standards that are perceived to be God's standards. But how do you measure who's going to be raptured in the first group versus those that will follow afterwards? How do you know? How do you know where you are? And I notice that in our friends that do believe in that, there is an uncertainty. There is a certain unsettledness in some of them as to where they are. They never really know, am I one of those that would make up the first fruit people? And that's what he's talking about, the first fruits. So the climax to Paul's great treatise on the resurrection of believers, which shall take place at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in part as follows. Behold, I show you a mystery, that is, a sacred secret, which we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, that is, that which is in the grave, must put on incorruption, raised from the dead. And that which is mortal, that is at the rapture, people who are not yet died, but in mortal bodies, must put on immortality. Then death shall be swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 54. Herein is a strong note of certainty and assurance for every believer as to the future state. On this is based an appeal for a stable life filled with good works for the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's works. If it's not in vain, it means there's an eternal consequence for those works. And in 1 Corinthians 15, what is this labor? As one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. So each one is laboring according to the grace of God, abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? That work will appear in eternity in the measure in which Christ glorified shall be revealed through you, through those works of grace that you appropriated and fulfilled in faith and obedience on earth as a stewardship of God for your life. Grace, then, in teaching believers to look for the appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, points to the fact that they are His children, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall return and receive them unto Himself, and that all shall be conformed to His image. Furthermore, grace teaches that these things may now be known. These certain facts become the unanswerable arguments for an untroubled heart and a pure life abounding in the labor of the Lord. To teach believers that they are born again and now have eternal life, to constantly remind of the imminent return of the Lord and the glory that shall follow, and to show that all of this springs from the grace of God, is the God-given method to prompt believers to a pure and holy life, a life free from a troubled heart and filled with good works. To omit these truths and apart from them, urge Christians so to live, is to make an appeal on merely human grounds. Well, I would just say that there's the grace of God that we see Paul living out. We don't see a greater example of a person laboring for the Lord, laboring that he might present every man complete and mature in Christ. Why would he labor? Why would he labor to present every man mature in Christ in Colossians 1:28 and 29 if there was not an eternal difference? If everything was communism, that when everybody gets to heaven, whether you're a Corinthian or whether you're a Paul, that we see in Philippians 3:7-17, if everything in the eternal state is just communism, that is, everyone is the same, and that the image of Christ in us is seen equally in the same measure as every other believer, then there's no reason for combat. There's no reason for a life of faithfulness to the Lord. The whole call and appeal to a life of holiness and purity loses its weight if there are not eternal consequences. There's eternal consequences for unbelievers who do not accept the gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There are eternal consequences for believers who do not receive full reward. And I want to close with 2 John. I did finish the book, didn't I?
Yes.
Okay. It ended rather abruptly. Two verses. And I quoted them. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith and not by appearance. And then Paul says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to rather be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Verse 9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home with the Lord or absent, still on earth in time, to be pleasing to Him. For we all must become manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed, repaid for his deeds in the body. Payback, according to what he has done. That's works, whether good or bad. Therefore, in this context, knowing the fear of the Lord, that fear is not about loss of salvation. That would be the whole book of Hebrews. That's loss of inheritance. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest to God, and I hope that we are manifest also to your consciences. He is appealing to these Corinthians, look, your conduct has eternal consequences, and you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and it's my earnest desire that when you stand before Him, that this will be true of you, as we see in 2 John. And in 2 John, we see how the Holy Spirit is encouraging the believers there. 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves. Why? There are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. Verse 7, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves. Why is that important? If every believer, if we just live through this life and everything's just going to be the same in eternity, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished. Talking to Christians. That you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive, I'd underline that, full reward. This is God the Holy Spirit speaking in the Apostle John that it's full reward. In another passage, there's many others, Jesus, his own words, speaking to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3 and verse 11, Jesus speaking to the church at Philadelphia. Now notice, he's encouraging them. There's no rebuke of any kind. Verse 8, I know your deeds. They're Christians. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have little power, you seem insignificant, and have kept my word. That's obedience. And have not denied my name. That's faithfulness. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. That is going to be in the day of visitation. I've covered that before on different bite shows. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, you, Philadelphia, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole earth, the whole inhabited earth, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Notice, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. They're already in a place of full reward. We saw in 2 John. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. If you let go, then that reward goes to somebody else. You see? Let no one take your crown. He who overcomes, that's full reward. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. There will be notification. You'll have substance in the eternal dwelling place of God. There's stature there. And he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name and the character of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven and from my God, and I will write upon him my new name, him who overcomes. So these are very important issues. But remember that it's all based on grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound unto you, overflow, that you might always at all times and in every circumstance abound into every good work. And then Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has foreordained and planned in eternity past that we should walk in them. When it says walk worthy of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it's this calling. It's a high calling. It's an upward calling. May we give to the Lord that which is worthy of his name, and that is a life of obedience and trust, so that we stand before him at the Bema seat, we enter into his joy. Why? Full reward. That's the joy of the Lord. He imparts and gives to us that inheritance that represents Christ fully formed in us, who is the heir. God the Father rewards the measure in which Christ has been fully formed in each one of us. So we commit this to you, Father, and thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.